Friends, I want to give you an opportunity that as you read the scriptures together and you have questions that are raised, is I'd be glad to know the questions that you are raising in your studies. That means that I would be more than just, I would just be happy if you would send those questions to me as you read. Email me, call me, say, hey man, I read this. This is a question that came up in my reading. Here are some things I underlined. Here are some things that I took note of. So just encouraging you to take this journey with me. It's going to be a wonderful journey. This week I had someone ask me, Ryan, what are you preaching on in the coming weeks? And I said, well, we're starting in the book of Job. And they didn't say this out loud, but their comment back to me insinuated this idea that, man, was 2020 not bad enough? You got to start in Job? Like, what are you getting at? And friends, what I want us to do is to get into these wisdom books. I was listening to one of my favorite preachers a few years back. He preached a series in the book of Proverbs, and one of the statements that he made at the beginning of the series is that as he was praying about what he would be preaching on, he was wrestling with the Lord about the issue of character. And he was saying, Lord, I want to preach a series on character because it seems to me the greatest need in the life of the church. And he said, as I was wrestling with that, is the Lord put it in front of my face as he was communicating this, that character is the outworking of wisdom. And so the reality of character not being lived out is a lack of wisdom that people have. And I've remembered that, and that's stuck with me, and say, okay, Lord, there's something in these wisdom books that we radically need in the life of the body of Christ. And so it just so happens that Job is the first wisdom book in the order, and so that's where we are starting. So let me pray for us, and we will get into this. Father, I'm praying that you would help us, that this would not be a process by which we come and we hear preaching every week, but that we're engaging in the Word. And so that when we come and we hear the Word preached, that this is a partnership in the gospel that you are carrying out to completion. And so we're asking that you would energize these words in us and then work them out in us so that we live as a people who are wise. And Lord Jesus, that as we do, that would draw those around us to the God who gives generously to those who ask for it. So Lord, help us to be a wise people and to represent you in such a manner. We love you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. What do we know about Job? Job begins with an opening narrative, and it ends with a closing narrative. That opening narrative is simply that Job was blameless, that he was righteous, that he feared God, and that he shunned evil. And he lived a life that experienced God's blessing. So he had sons and he had daughters. He had land and he had animals. He's described as the greatest man of his time. All of that is stripped from him. Not only is that stripped from him, but then he is granted these sores that covered his body. And he would poke at them with broken pots, potsherds. And so he would scrape them. Much like many of us, when we have a scab, we can't help but pick at it. This is Job. His state is so miserable, in fact, that three friends, they come and they sit with him for 7 days. They don't say anything. This was one of the ways in which they were acknowledging the intensity of his suffering. When someone suffers with this kind of intensity, we do not come into their presence and bring our opinions with us. We come into their presence and we sit with them. And so they would not be the first people to speak, and they are not. Job speaks first. Friends, that's just a good principle for grieving with people. Allow the griever to speak first. Yes, the more intense the pain, just be present with them. Job had lost everything, including his health, except for his wife, who is of great encouragement. Two times in the text, challenges first his integrity. Are you really going to hold on to your integrity? And the second time simply says, Job, curse God and die. Wives, this is not great encouragement to your husbands. And in this regard, she does not bring great joy to Job's case. These are some things that we know about the opening narrative in Job. The ending narrative operates the opposite. That everything is restored to him. He has sons and daughters, livestock and land. It's all restored to him. There are some differences, and we'll talk about those at a later date. Job raises some questions. It raises some questions because when we encounter Job, we know that Job is blameless, that he's upright or righteous, that he fears God, and that he shuns evil. This is unique. The narrative of Job is not unique in the time in which it was written. It raises questions, and those questions are rooted in why do righteous people suffer? But it's not the only narrative out there that raises that question. And that's important for us to know. In that regard, it is not unique. We have some Sumerian writings. We have some Mesopotamian writings that raise up these issues of why do righteous people suffer? Now, what is unique about Job in comparing these other ancient Near Eastern texts is that none of the other ancient Near Eastern texts is that the main character is indeed righteous. And so they are good people that are representative in these texts. But you listen to their claim and they say, well, I'm good, but there's no doubt that I have sinned before ... The God of the Sumerians or the God of the Mesopotamians. And so in this regard, Job is unique because Job, from the outset, is said to be blameless, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. And in the first two chapters, none of that is challenged. And so we have, at the end of the first test, we have that in all of this, Job maintained his integrity. That when he had lost all of his family except for his wife, all of his cattle except for the few servants that came and reported the loss, everything had been lost to Job. He fell down in worship. He said, naked I came into the world, naked will I go. He fell down and he worshiped God. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Then we have the second test in which he's given the gift of these sores all over his body. His wife says to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job says, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. In every way, Job is presented as righteous. And so, in comparison to the other literary texts of the time, Job is presented as par excellence, that he is righteous. And there is no question about his righteousness. And so it's rightful for us to ask, why does Job suffer? It raises a fair question. Now, one of the things that is unique in when we read this is, generally speaking, we cannot claim this kind of righteousness. And yet, at times, we feel obligated to do so. And so when we experience suffering or inconveniences or things that we do not like, we say, "Ah, God, why?" The three friends are going to make a case to Job, and they are going to say essentially the same thing. Retribution. Your sin has brought this suffering into your life. They're going to say it over and over again. And Job is going to make his case over and over again. What we should know from the outset is Job is a righteous man. It's a way of saying that these friends are bringing a charge that he is overlooking a sin in his life. And therefore, that what has happened, this suffering that is happening, is justified. And Job continues to make his case to say, no. In the first two chapters, we discover what we are going to spend the remaining part of our time with today. The title of my sermon is, "There is an Accuser in the Court." You should know that Job is a book that is within the confines of a courtroom. And we have there a king who sits on a throne. And they come into his presence to present themselves before the Lord. And it says, Satan came with them also. This is an accuser. One thing that we should know about this is that a Satan in the king's court in this period of time was a position in the court. So this is a way of acknowledging that when they came into the courtroom before the Lord, Satan comes also as a way, as a position in the king's court to ensure that the people of the kingdom were faithful to the king. And so the role of the Satan was to challenge the faithfulness of those living within the kingdom. So listen, it says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, the accuser, a position in the king's court, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it." What's he looking for? He's looking for ways in which to challenge the faithfulness of the subjects of the kingdom, of the king. Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, consistent with his role, you'll hear what the Satan does. He says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Now, first things first. Satan says to the Lord, "Strike your hand against him." The Lord replies by allowing him to set his hand against Job. That's an important distinction, by the way. Satan challenges Job's integrity. He is the prosecutor in the king's court, and he's bringing challenges to the faithfulness of Job. He says, "You've protected him. You've put a hedge around him. You've protected his family. No wonder he trusts you. No wonder he fears you. No wonder he rejects evil. You've protected him in every way." And he continues on. "You've prospered him. You've blessed the work of his hands. You've made him the greatest man in all the land. You've protected him. You've prospered him. No wonder he wants to be your servant. Who wouldn't want to be your servant if this is going to be how you act toward him? Of course he's going to be faithful." The Lord says, "He is in your hands, but you may not touch his life." The accuser then went out from the presence of the Lord. And this is where tragedy strikes. His family is taken away from him, his land, his livestock. It's all taken away. When he hears the last news, verse 20 says, "At this Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing." There's a second test. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to them with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it." What's he doing? He's searching the land to see if there are any challenges that he can bring to the faithfulness of the subjects of the kingdom. This is a role in the king's court. Then the Lord said to the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," the accuser replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, the accuser, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So the accuser, Satan, went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery, scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Ever feel like there's an accuser in your court? I have, and I would imagine that you have too. Where you felt as though the accuser was bringing challenges, and the Lord was allowing those challenges to be brought before him. And we're left with options. We're left with the option to worship, or to say that differently, we are left with the option to bless or to curse. Isn't that interesting? We're left with two options. We can bless God or we can curse God. We can worship God or reject God. These are the options that Job is presented with. And what's interesting is that suffering does that to us. It brings an intensity into our life that feels like there's no middle ground. I've either got to do this or I've got to do that. I can't stay in this. And it raises all sorts of questions. When we suffer, we ask all sorts of questions, and Job does the same. When we suffer, we question our very lives. Job does the same. Our reading for today is a reading of despair, right? I mean, Job curses the day of his birth. Oh, he does. It's miserable reading. You're going to read it, though. It's miserable. He mourns and he whines, but he does so honestly. I was thinking last night as I was just reflecting on the work that had been done for the preaching event today. And I was captivated by a line that was just ruminating in my mind, is that honesty doesn't always bring clarity. Honesty doesn't always bring clarity. And so here, Job is being honest. He's saying, "God, the experience I'm having, I would rather have never been born than to walk through this experience. This is awful. This is terrible. This is horrible. I don't want to be in this. God, get me out of it. I would rather not have been born at all." We get to the end, and Job has no more clarity than when he began. And God does not condemn his honesty, but nor does God come into his life and bring him clarity. And friends, sometimes suffering is just that. That it demands that we be honest, but accept that not everything is yet clear. Can we live there for a while? And if we can, is then some follow-up questions can be asked. What might God be up to? Job says, by the way, this is one of the ways in which it's very clear in the narrative that this is wisdom literature. He says to his wife that she is thinking, she's taking a posture of a foolish woman, right? Now, don't hear me say that women are foolish. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that this is one of the ways in which the text raises up for us that we are going to be taught wisdom through this book. And so the objection of the wife to curse God and die, Job says that is foolish thinking, which means that there is wisdom if we keep in the book. Should we accept good from God and not trouble? It raises the question, doesn't it? What is it about suffering that God is okay with and that will energize in us a renewed and increased experience of faithfulness to his kingship? It seems to me that Job puts in front of us the case that suffering reveals the areas in our life of unfaithfulness. But it's for the purpose of renewed faithfulness. Friends, my goal in Job is not to convince you to seek to suffer. However, my goal is that when we suffer, that it is an aspect of our discipleship. I preached a sermon a few years ago out of a different text. Peter, in his epistle, by the way, in John, Peter is told that he would suffer. Right at the end of John, they're out on a walk. Jesus has reinstated him. And Jesus says to Peter that there would come a day where the people would lead him where he did not want to go. And he told him this because he was telling him the way in which he would die. Peter, probably like many of us, points to the disciple that Jesus loved, and he says, what about him, right? That's just the reality that we all would experience. Jesus says, you're going to suffer. And Jesus says, what about John? Is John going to suffer too? Because if he's going to suffer, then okay. But if he's not going to suffer, then Jesus, what's that all about? Jesus says, don't worry about him. Follow me. Later, Peter would write in his epistle that he had learned the goodness of suffering, and that he suffers as Christ suffered, and that is a good thing. I wrote a sermon several years ago just titled The Discipleship of Suffering, where I sought to wrestle with, is suffering an aspect of our discipleship? And if so, what does that look like? Well, here in Job, where this opening narrative is that Job does suffer. And as he suffers, the wisdom that we are being presented with is that should we accept good from God and not trouble? There's something about suffering that energizes God's faithfulness in our life. That the discipleship of suffering is somehow connected to the wisdom of God. So let's come back to this accuser in the court. Friends, when you suffer, remember that there may be an accuser in the court. An accuser that would say, when God says, have you considered my servant? Have you considered my servant? Well, are they faithful for no reason? You've protected them. You've prospered them. You've preserved them. Is there no reason that they are faithful to your kingdom? Friends, don't be surprised that there is an accuser in the court. But there's also something to know, is that the one who sits on the throne in the courtroom, the one who sits in the judgment seat, seems to know that there's something that comes out of this that is worth the trial. So that when we get to James, the New Testament wisdom literature, James would say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter suffering of all kinds. Why? Because it produces perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work. Sounds a lot like faithfulness, doesn't it? So somehow, God is going to teach Job about faithfulness in the kingdom in a way that he hasn't yet experienced. You've protected him. You've prospered him. You've preserved him. But have you tested him? Have you tested him? Let's bring the challenge before him. Friends, maybe I would encourage you this week is one to acknowledge maybe past events in which you could say, there was an accuser in the court. There was an accuser in the court and my name was brought before the king. Or maybe the king brought my name up and the accuser said, let's test that faithfulness and see if it's true. Maybe it's not a past event. Maybe it's a present experience where you say, I'm suffering. I don't understand it. I've not done anything that would have brought this on. I don't understand it. And if there was anything that I could do, I would do it differently so that I could get out of this. So it's not suffering that is consequential. It is suffering that is seemingly has a purposelessness to it. And so we say, I don't understand why I'm suffering. This is Job's case. I don't understand. I've not done anything wrong. So when we experience this purposelessness or our felt purposelessness of suffering is maybe to look up and say, there's an accuser in the court. My name has been brought forth and my faithfulness to the kingdom is being questioned. It's being challenged. You may have an intensity of suffering that is in your day to come. It's not here yet. That your life has, generally speaking, been filled with protection. It has been demonstrated with prosperity. And by and large, your life has been preserved. That when your day of suffering comes, and that protection seems to have been stripped away, and that prosperity has been diminished, deteriorated, and that which was once preserved has now been exposed, is that you might say, there's an accuser in the court. My name has been brought before the judge, and my faithfulness is being questioned, and it's being challenged. Friends, what I want you to know is that this is not outside of God's courtroom. It is not outside of God's rule. It is not outside of God's reign. My prayer partner has a line that I've long appreciated. He says to me, Ryan, there is nothing that touches my life apart from God's hand. This is a way of him saying that there's nothing a part of our life that is outside of God's sovereignty, which means that somehow, some way, we need to read Job and ask the question, how is suffering and God's allowance of it in my life leading me to His faithfulness that will somehow energize my renewed faithfulness to His Lordship? This is the question that Job asks. How does suffering fit? I cannot promise you good answers, nor does Job. What I can promise you is a God who shows up and He makes His presence known. Job says, I had heard about You, but now I have seen. Know that this is a courtroom case. And so as the jury for the next several weeks, we get to encounter what God does in His courtroom and how He works out faithfulness in His people. Yes, He does indeed protect us. Yes, He does indeed prosper us. Yes, He does indeed preserve us. But friends, there's an accuser in the court, and his job is to test us so that our perseverance would be made certain. Because why? Perseverance must finish its work. So that why? We may be mature and complete. Why? So that we do not lack anything. Somehow, suffering fits in God's goodness. And we get to watch that play out in Job's life. And friends, we should not be surprised when that gets played out in our life as well. Let me pray for us. Jesus, it is appropriate for us to say that none of us like suffering. That's true. And yet, we hear James say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of many kinds. Because they're working out perseverance, faithfulness in our life. And that indeed is something that we do want. And so we're thankful today and in the days to come that You are a God who has, who is, and who will work out in us kingdom faithfulness. So that when Dallas Willard says, if we do not live like the kingdom today, what makes us think that we will enjoy it when we get there is that we can live the kingdom today, right now. And that's whether it's in protection and prosperity and in preservation, or if it's in the discipleship of suffering and the development of perseverance. Lord, this is a part of Your good, pleasing, and perfect will for Your people. And so we say thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.